Well, as I've already alluded to, as you've no doubt realised, we find ourselves in the unusual position this evening of having read from a different version of the Bible, namely the Old King James Version instead of the English Standard Version. And the reason for that is we're actually studying a verse this evening known as the doxology of the Lord's Prayer, which doesn't actually exist in most of the modern translations of the Bible. Now, the reason for that is that these words are actually missing from the oldest New Testament manuscripts, which were used in the formulation of most modern day translations. But having said that, they are included in both the Didache, what is known as the Didache, which was basically a first century treatise on Christ's teaching created in the first century, and they were also included in what's known as the Apostolic Constitutions of the Early Church, which came a little bit later on. We add to that the fact that these words have been treated as scripture for so long in what's known as the Authorized Version, the King James Version, and in response to all of that, what most people would conclude is that there are at least very sufficient grounds for us to treat this as part of the original text, which somehow fell off. The question is, what is the meaning of this statement that we make at the end of the Lord's Prayer? And there's really two parts to what we're doing when we say these words in the context of everything else that we've prayed in this prayer. The first thing that we're doing is that we are expressing to God the reason why it is right for him to answer those prayer petitions that came before. What's interesting here is that the first word of the doxology in our translation is the word for, as in for thine is the kingdom. But the Greek word there is hoti, which is better translated because or since. So that what is being said here is, Father, it is right that you should forgive our debts. It is right that you should deliver us from evil. It is right that you should provide our daily bread because these same blessings are ultimately for the good of your kingdom. Through these same blessings, your power and your glory will be displayed upon the face of the earth. And so they are, the statement is, in a sense, summing up the reason towards God, why it is right that he should respond to these prayer requests. Now, there's two things that we should be conscious of with that understanding in our minds. The first thing is that it's here we're reminded that whenever we pray for things in this lifetime, on this earth, we need to do so with a heavenly mind. In other words, we're not asking for God's forgiveness and for his deliverance from evil and for the conversion of many people in our city simply as an end in and of itself. But we're praying for these things ultimately, in the ultimate sense, on the basis that this is God's work and it is to his eternal praise and his glory. The second thing that this understanding does is that it reminds us of the importance of something which actually I don't think many of us are very good at. Namely, the importance of praying in such a way that would plead with God on the basis of both who he is and his higher purposes. You know, most of us are very good at presenting requests to God, but we often lack the kind of heavenly mindedness and God-centeredness that would make us plead with him on the basis of his kingdom, on the basis of his right to rule, on the basis of his glory being displayed across the face of the earth. And yet there is such a biblical precedent for this kind of spirit in prayer. One example comes to us in Genesis chapter 18. And remember the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. Remember how Abraham appealed to the justice of God as he pleaded for the sparing of those places. He says in Genesis 18, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" And you see how God-centered that is. He's not saying, "Lord, please don't destroy these cities," purely on the basis that it will be, you know, really upsetting for people. Many people will die and some might become very scared. No, he's saying, "Lord, I am appealing to you. I'm making this plea on the basis of who you are, out of an earnest desire that the God who is always just would be displayed as such upon the earth." Why? Because that is to his praise and to his glory. And so in the same way, what we're doing whenever we pray the words of this doxology is we're essentially saying, "Lord, the reason we want your name to be hallowed, the reason we want your will to be done, the reason we want your church to be given everything that she needs, both in a physical sense and in a spiritual sense, is that it is by these things that your power will be seen in this dark world. It is by these things that your kingdom will be strengthened and advanced upon the earth. And it is by these things that you will be glorified." Isn't it true we can become so inward and so horizontal in our thinking? As Christians who are fighting this daily battle against the devil, against the flesh, and in a fallen world. But friends, here is our reminder that we must keep our eyes upon the King, upon his kingdom, upon the rightfulness of the praise of his glory. Why? Because it is only with that heavenly vision that we'll be able to pray with a spirit which reverently, not carelessly, not presumptuously, but reverently would plead with God for all the right reasons. The second intention of these words is that they also serve as a personal expression of praise in response to all that God has done, all that he is doing, and all that he has promised to do in the future. That's actually what the word doxology means. It means to express our praise and our delight and our thankfulness towards God in the light of who he is and all that he has done and all that he will do. So that whenever we pray, "Thine is the kingdom, the power and the glory," we're not just saying to God, "Here is the reason why all of these previous prayer requests make such sense," but we are also actually expressing our own personal devotion towards him, our praise of him, our thankfulness to him in the light of all that he is and all that he has given to us in Jesus Christ. One of my favorite moments in the history of sport was when my favorite golfer, Severiano Ballesteros, won the British Open at St. Andrews in 1984. I don't know if you can remember, I don't know if you're golfers, I don't know if you're interested in golf, I don't know if you can remember what happened, but basically he was on the 18th green at St. Andrews, and he had this putt, this maybe 10-foot, 12-foot putt. He had to make this putt in order to win the British Open Championship. If you've not seen it, you need to search it out on Google or something, or YouTube, something like that. But basically, what happened was he holed the putt, and after holing the putt, he just burst into this moment of personal, exuberant celebration and joy, punching the air repeatedly with his fist over and over again like this. It was as if he was shouting to the world, "I've really done it. I really am the champion. I really am on top of this whole world." Friends, this is what we're doing when we say the words of this doxology, not concerning ourselves, not concerning some golfer on a green at St. Andrews, but in relation to the living God. We're saying, "Yes, God, you really are the one who is able to answer these prayers. You really are the one who is building his kingdom. You really are the one who has the power and the authority and the willingness to forgive our sins, to change our lives, to deliver our souls. And you are therefore the one who is to be greatly praised and honored and glorified by all men everywhere at all times." Now, one of the things that this really brings into focus for us, both in terms of our own prayer life and in the context of corporate worship, is the importance of being people who would maintain a healthy balance between intellect and emotion. What I mean by that is that whereas the first purpose of these words is that they provide us with the reason why it is right for God to answer our prayers, the second purpose reminds us that we're to be people who respond to that reason with a worship that is truly devotional and from the heart. Bishop Handley Moule once said, "We must beware equally of an untheological devotion and of an undevotional theology." In other words, whereas on the one hand we must avoid a kind of worship which is all very emotive but without any substance, the kind of things that you see in some of the more extreme charismatic circles where, you know, it's something of a circus. People are all very excited, but there's no substance. There is no truth. There is no biblical reason. On the other hand, we must also avoid a worship which is all very intellectual, but it's actually devoid of any genuine devotion from the heart. Friends, dare I say it, you know, Scottish Presbyterianism probably has a lot to answer for in regard to the second of these dangers. Because whilst on the one hand we come from a tradition which has placed great emphasis on the singing of psalms, and rightly so, it has to be said that the manner with which those psalms are sometimes sung is often actually lacking in the kind of expressiveness and the exuberance which is actually so evident in the words themselves. And so we must understand that insofar as this doxology provides us with an expression of worship towards God in the light of all that he is and all that he has done, at the same time, the manner or the spirit of that expression is very much in the vein of David's words in Psalm 23, verse 5, where he simply says, "My cup overflows." It's almost as if, you know, that verse, Psalm 23, verse 5, could be like a title that sits above this verse at the end of the Lord's Prayer. As if we're saying, "Lord, as I consider your willingness and your ability to forgive my debts, to deliver me from evil, to provide everything that I need in this lifetime to do your will, and to be perfected one day that I might enter into glory. Lord, as I consider all of this, my cup overflows with joy and with gladness to such an extent that I literally want to shout from the rooftops that yours really is the kingdom, that yours really is the power, that yours really is the glory." Know that the Lord would give not just us, but the whole church on earth the grace that we would be blessed with this kind of unspeakable joy and devotedness in our hearts towards our Saviour, our greatest treasure, our King, the Saviour of our souls, the Lord who is our Shepherd, who provides for us every day, who has done everything necessary to deliver us out of this evil age and into the kingdom of glory. Now, in saying all of that, when we say these words as an expression of our praise towards God, we're not just praising Him in the light of all those petitions that have gone beforehand, but we're also expressing praise for those very things that are mentioned in the doxology itself, namely His kingdom, His power, and His glory. And so, with the remainder of our time this evening, I want to just spend that time very briefly looking at these three things that Christians must keep in view if we are to maintain this heart and this spirit that would spill over with joy and with gladness and with exuberant praise towards our God and our Saviour. Number one, we must keep in view the fact that our God is the builder and the ruler of the eternal kingdom, which is ours in Jesus Christ. You know, friends, when you think about it, every day the Christian spends on this earth is a day spent in the context of our own continuing sinfulness. It's a day spent in the context of a devil who prowls around looking for someone to devour. And of course, it's also a time spent in a world where we are vulnerable to all of the terrible outworkings of the fall. Things like violence and theft and murder and illness of the body and of the mind. But when we say to God, "Yours is the kingdom," what are we saying? We're saying, first of all, there is another kingdom. Secondly, we're saying that our God and our Father in Jesus Christ is the creator and the ruler of that kingdom, where none of those things which I just mentioned are present. And third, we are rejoicing in the fact that by virtue of His grace alone and through the gospel of His Son Jesus Christ, we are partakers of that kingdom. We are heirs to that kingdom. We are going to that kingdom. These words of Paul in 2 Corinthians 4 and 18, "For we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." In other words, if you were to go up to the Apostle Paul in the first century and you were to say to him, "Paul, where is your hope from? How do you maintain this spirit of joy and exuberant praise in the face of so much affliction and toil and heartache in this earth?" Paul would have said, "Well, I don't get it by fixing my gaze on this earth, that's for sure. No, I get it by fixing my gaze on the absolute reality of this kingdom which is to come. The prize for which I run ahead." Does that come naturally to us? Of course not. That is why we need to not only exercise discipline in our own thought lives in regard to the reading of God's word, but we need to make sure that we are in fellowship with God's people at every opportunity, because these are the very people, the church of Christ, who have been given to us as a gift from God to help us, that we might turn our eyes upon Jesus, that we might look full in His wonderful face, that the things of the earth would grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. The second thing we need to remember is that to God alone belongs the power. We say, thine is the kingdom and the power. The question is, how do we know that to be true? I mean, is this all-powerful nature of God, is this just some propositional abstract truth that is declared to us in Scripture? Or is it instead actually something that has been displayed and revealed to us in so many ways? And of course, the answer to that question is the latter. First of all, God's power has been revealed to us in the work of his creation. Romans 1:20, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that men are without excuse. That's the first way his power has been displayed. Secondly, the power of God has been seen and displayed in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Paul says in Ephesians 1 that he prays in Ephesians 1 that the believers there in Ephesus would know the immeasurable greatness of God's power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. It was by the power of God that Jesus Christ was able to defeat Satan, sin, and death through the triumph of his resurrection from the dead. And yet third, if those first two things are things which are kind of outside of ourselves, what about the transformation which he has already wrought in our own souls by the power of the gospel and the Holy Spirit who has come and changed us? I mean, who among us this evening would be here tonight desiring to worship God in spirit and in truth if it hadn't been for the regenerating power of God coming upon us, perhaps not dramatically, perhaps very gradually, but coming upon us nevertheless at a prior stage in our lives, illuminating our minds, granting to us the grace of repentance, granting to us the gift of faith, enabling us to see Jesus Christ in a way that we had never seen before. In other words, the reason that the mention of God's power is such a cause for Christian rejoicing is that we have come to see the reality of that power. First of all, in the creation of the universe. Secondly, in the resurrection of Christ. And third, in the transformation of our own lives. Now, why is that such a big deal that we can remember, that we can call to our minds the evidence of this power? Why is that important? It's important because the power that created the heavens and the earth is the same power by which the new heavens and the new earth will be created. The power that raised Christ from the dead is the same power that has thereby defeated everything that could have stood in the way of God's kingdom. And the power which has already overruled within our own hearts, such that we are here this evening wanting to praise God, is the same power by which we will be transformed at the end into the likeness of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as we are brought into full holiness and able to stand for all eternity in the presence of his glory. And so here is the second great reason that we have for such exuberant rejoicing and praise, the truth that to our God belongs the very power by which his kingdom is established and through which you and I are saved for that kingdom. Now, the final thing that we're reminded of in this doxology is that the fundamental reason for all human existence is to declare the glory of God. We not only say, thine is the kingdom and the power, but we say, thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Now, this word glory really means two things when we use it in the context in relation to God. First, it is a statement of who he is in and of himself. And secondly, it is a statement of our response to him because of who he is. First of all, when we speak of the glory of God, we're thinking about the fact that irrespective of any praise that comes from any human being, and irrespective of praise that should come from human beings but doesn't come from human beings, he is in and of himself eternally magnificent. In and of himself, meaning that he is the God who is self-sufficient and glorious in his own majesty, in his own splendor. And his greatness is, of course, incomprehensible to our human minds. That's the first thing we mean when we say, thine is the glory. We're simply declaring the fact that he is literally out of this world. The transcendence of our God, the transcendent beauty and the majestic otherness of who God really is. But then the second thing that we're doing is that we are actually ascribing to God the glory that he alone deserves. The Greek word for glory is the word doxa, hence doxology. And whenever that word was applied to people at this time, it would tend to be in the context of another person's opinion, the value that someone placed upon a person based on that person's achievements, perhaps, or based on their status in society. And so when we say, thine is the glory towards God, what we are doing is that we are expressing the fact that we are people who acknowledge, who recognize his unparalleled right to be worshipped and to be obeyed and to be served by all men and all women everywhere. We're saying it is right, Lord, that you alone would be praised and adored, because you alone are the one who is not only glorious in and of yourself, but you are the one who has even invited us, pathetic, weak, fallen, fragile, rebellious sinners, by your grace and through your Son and in the gospel, into the very presence of that glory. Friends, let me end this evening by saying this. The whole of this fallen world is conspiring against us from doing this most worthy and honorable of things, namely, worshipping and expressing the infinite worth of our God in heaven. The God of this age has not only blinded the minds of the unbeliever, but he tries everything in his power to keep those who do believe from lifting our eyes to the heavens. And of course, not only that, we know that the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And that is why it is so vital that we maintain strong fellowship with one another at every opportunity. That is why we must be diligent in prayer. And that is why we must read the scriptures and preach the gospel to ourselves every single day of our lives, because these three essentials, fellowship with God's people, communion with God in prayer, and the meditation on His Word, on the gospel of Christ itself, these are the very means which God uses to renew our minds in Christ, to give us a heavenly vision, that we might go on living our lives for His eternal praise and for His eternal glory. What is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. May God grant each one of us then the grace in Christ that we may do so. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we confess that how dull we are often in our thinking. How lacking we are in a diligence towards prayer and the reading of your word. How forgetful we are of the wonder of the gospel of grace, the reality that whilst once we were blind and could not see, whilst once we were dead in our trespasses and sins, yet you have given us life. You have awakened us that we might be convicted of our sin and that we might have the grace of repentance and that we might believe in the person and the work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. We thank you, Lord, this evening that you are the ruler and the builder of this eternal kingdom to which you have called us in Christ. We thank you that you are the all-powerful God who says, my church will be built, that the gates of hell will not prevail against her. We thank you that you are the God who is glorious, perfect in holiness, in majesty, transcendent, and therefore is alone worthy of our declaration of that same glory. Father, we pray that you would bless the church with this vision and this understanding of all that you are and all that you desire and all that you deserve from the lives of your people, such that the world which is so lost, blinded by Satan and sin, heading towards death and hell, that world would be caused to stop in its tracks and to see that there is another way, that there is one true God who has created all things, the one who sustains our lives and who has even sent his Son because of a loving desire to rescue his people. We pray, our Father, for the church in our own land. We pray for those who preach your word. We ask that you would help each one to watch our lives and our doctrine. We pray that you would keep the church from error. We pray for those who are going through times of real difficulty as they seek to make changes according to their conscience because of your word. We ask our Father that you would grant them every grace that they might stand firm on that word. We pray that you would give all the resources that your people require in order to continue on and to declare your praise and glory. We pray, our Father, for our loved ones, for our family members. We ask that you would bring them to a knowledge of Christ. We pray that you would grant healing and restoration to those who are sick at this time. We pray that you would use this congregation and others who believe your word and who seek to honor your word in this city to reach out with the gospel and to bless those around us. Go before us in the week ahead, O Lord. We thank you that you are the one who holds each one of us in the palm of your hand. That whilst we do not know what tomorrow holds, you are the one who knows the end from the beginning. So we simply commit ourselves to you afresh, asking that you would forgive our many sins, praying that you would assure us of your wonderful mercy and your love towards us. In Jesus Christ, our wonderful Lord and Saviour, for we pray in his name. Amen.